Our second speaker of the morning is our brother Garth Mayer of the East Texas Ecclesia. The theme for our brother Garth's class this weekend is The Gospel in the Law and the Prophets. Today's class is entitled The Gospel in the Law. Brother Garth.
Good morning again, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to clarify something, I've been maligned. For those unable to read the slides in under 5 seconds, Brother Garth's PowerPoints are available for download. Now, I demand a correction. My wife is a born and bred Texan. And I know for a fact that these slides are coming at a rate of 8 seconds per second. Because in Texas, that's the time you have allowed to be on the back of a bull before being disqualified. And if you Yankees can't handle reading a screen in the time it takes for a man to be on a ferocious piece of beef, come south. I am sorry for that. I had no idea. Brethren say sometimes the bulk of my classes emphasize the principles of type, allegory, shadow, parable, and so on and so forth. Most of you know Brother David and Sister Christy Perry from Joplin. Their son-in-law, who's way more computer literate than I am, ran a count of the electronic version, and I've rounded up here, or rounded off, the numbers. This is how often, just in these three works, Volume 1 of Eureka, Elpis Israel, Law of Moses, these brethren refer to that principle for exposition of the truth, which I told you before is what Brother Howard Phillips told me is the way to reason out of the Scriptures, because it's the way that the pioneer brethren reasoned out of the Scriptures. They constantly use this form of exposition. When Brother Roberts, that was 9 seconds, when Brother Roberts was dealing with the issue of the atonement, certainly Brother Michael knows this well, he had a very difficult task at hand. He dealt with that issue by means of reference in the law, dealing with Christ. And he set up a series of questions saying, if you maintain thus and so, can your theory furnish the antitype to the high priest offering for himself? Can your theory furnish the antitype to the scarlet entered into the composition of the veil? Can your theory furnish the antitype to the uncleanness imparting bodies of those beasts, and so on and so forth? The law of Moses is mostly about that. He said, if you attempt to answer, do not content yourself with yes, but show us wherein all these things were typical of Christ, and they have their counterpart in a theory which teaches, etc. I believe that. I've always believed it's not only a good form of exposition, I respectfully suggest to you, it's the best form. The wisest teacher ever, Christ, used the form of parabolic reasoning to instruct. The type is before us, says Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses. The antitype is in Christ. He is the altar, the book of the law, all other things that come after. Moses was a pattern but a foreshadowing. They are all comprehended in Christ, the substance. Brother Thomas, the serpent, he says, was literal and allegorical, like the rest of the things exhibited in the Mosaic account, being representations of the knowledge and the truth. To allegorize is to speak in such a way that something else is intended than what is contained in the words that are literally there. We accept the literal words. But the historic allegory has a double sense. This is very akin to what we quoted yesterday from Brother John Carter. The literal and the figurative. The latter is as real as the former is essential to its existence. And so when we're dealing with the gospel in the law, we pick that up, not some places, I'm suggesting to you, everywhere. We pick up that form of reasoning everywhere in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Now we know, just a warning, I'll speak slower, this will be a quick screen. We know that Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. It says it in 1 Corinthians 10, fundamental principle for many of us. We know, according to Stephen, they are called and constituted the ecclesia in the wilderness. Brother John Martin has a book called The Wilderness of Life, in reference to this period in between coming out of the Egyptian world and entering the land. And we find ourselves in the same situation. And then Hebrews says, this is how it pertains into entering the land. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He goes back to the Genesis account, which moves into Israel and then into their inheritance of the land. The whole Bible is tied together with what we possess is the truth of the gospel. It's beautiful. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. For if Yahshua, speaking of Jesus, but using the Greek term for that, if Jesus, that is Joshua the son of Nun, had given them rest, and that were a complete fulfillment of it, well, then he wouldn't have spoken afterward of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. Now, you know as well as I do this subject at hand, the gospel in the law. I mean, how expansive is that, right? You know, the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the feast days, it's enormous. So the main thing we want to focus on is the key that we have written up here. The same gospel was preached unto Israel as well as unto us. We're all going to the place of rest. They were drawn out of Egypt saying that they would go and inherit the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that. The key is, I believe, in trying to explain it in a simple form, is the system by which they would enter that land. The system by which they would get into the land. It's where the Jews had a stumbling block, and it's a principle that we understand. And all we're hoping to do is to fortify that today. So they came out of Egypt, baptized into Moses. They were in the wilderness, the ecclesia, which, by the way, brothers and sisters, an older brother said this to me years ago, and he's right. And he was talking to someone who was consumed with the difficulties of the ecclesia. It's not the end goal. The end goal is not the ecclesia in that sense. We're in the wilderness, in the ecclesia. The end goal is the inheritance of the land. The ecclesia has many difficulties because of me and because of you. Don't be overthrown by the difficulties in the ecclesial existence in this wilderness of life. It's just going to be that way. And we quote Moses representing the law, the ecclesia in the wilderness, Joshua representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental. We'll break it down a little bit more. By the way, it's come to my attention. We no longer have to steal a copy of Law and Grace. There are two of them available in the library, although I really encourage the latter. The law, wrote John, stating the historical facts succinctly, was given by Moses. For that reason, it is customary to talk of the law, as indeed the scripture itself does, as the law of Moses. His name is attached to the law. When we see Moses the person, we are seeing the law. Again, you can't separate doctrine and walk. It's why the gospel and the doctrines are spelled out, as Brother Thomas says, in historical facts, not a cut and dry fashion. So that we not just see the person, but we see the doctrine tied to them. We see not just the miracles of Christ and in the book of Acts, we see the doctrine that is tied to them. Moses personally represented the law. So when we're trying to understand this system by which they'll inherit the land, we're looking at Moses, the person. All this stuff I think you know. There is a successive allegory in the books that are laid out for us that teach the principle of salvation. In Deuteronomy, we have the death of Moses representing a simple principle that we all understand. Now, again, it's a big phrase, and we want to break it down. There can be no inheritance of the land under the law. Why? Well, we're going to answer that, God willing. The next book that comes is Joshua, crossing the Jordan. Joshua, by baptism, entering the land. After Joshua, the Jews turn to apostasy, and it says, of those and the elders that outlived Joshua who didn't see the miracles that happened. It represents that time of Christ and the apostles thereafter, and actually in your ecclesial guide, Brother Roberts refers to it as an analogy, why that we have no apostolic succession, and he refers to the Judges' account. And Israel goes astray, and then next chronological book that we have is Ruth. The Gentiles are called. And then after the book of Ruth, we have the book of Samuel, where the priesthood demises, the beginning of Samuel. The ark is taken. David is ultimately established. In the book of Kings, the reign of peace under Solomon. And then Chronicles, where all the store is laid up and the building of the temple assumes. That's exactly what we believe. We believe doctrinally every bit of that, brothers and sisters. The name of Jesus Christ. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. And Yahweh said unto him, this is the land that I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it thy seed. I've caused thee to see it, but you can't go over. Moses represents the law. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh. He was buried in the valley in the land of Moab by a sepulcher, over against Beth Peor. No man knoweth his sepulcher unto this day, because there's nothing wrong with the law. Moses was 120 years old, and when he died, his eye wasn't dim. His natural force was not abated, because there's nothing wrong with the law. It saw the land, but it couldn't bring them in. It was holy and just and good, but it manifested sin. As Moses himself was told, that was his personal failure of why he could not lead them in. His sepulcher was hid, Christ was open, and everybody knew where he was buried and where he was resurrected, showing a system of life. Brother Mansfield, the death of Moses typified the need for the curse of the law to be removed before the people could enter upon a new relationship with Yahweh. In crossing Jordan, they would be figuratively baptized into him as a part of his corporate body would engage upon the conquest of the land of promise. The book of Joshua, picking it up from Moses, the law, therefore must be studied as history and typography. Oh, he was a fanatic with types. Crazy guy. In our study of the book of Joshua, therefore, it is important to discern the typical lessons of the times and the circumstances, because the real doctrine is found therein, brothers and sisters. From the law comes the knowledge of sin. It relates us clearly to death. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is needed to save us from the consequences of such and lead us into the kingdom which is seen afar off as Moses viewed it from Mount Nebo. And that's how the law is represented to us in Scripture. Now, just a warning for y'all, we're going to move quickly through some of these screens. The law, by it, is the knowledge of sin. Every mouth is stopped. It manifested what we are. All of its ecclesiastical, civil, social systems, all put up, all its ordinances, statutes. Who could fulfill them? So it manifested our inability. Romans 4. the law worketh wrath, condemnation. Because where no law is, there is no transgression. You don't know you're speeding until there's a speed limit sign. And when the speed limit sign says the limit is 75, it means the limit is 75. And being good Christadelphians, we all obey that. They don't even know that in Texas. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. Moses' natural force was not abated and his eye was not dim. The problem was not the law. I had not known sin unless the law was there. I had not known lust except the law condemned it. He said, the commandment taking occasion wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It exposed me for what I was. For without the law, sin was dead. But when the commandment came, I was aware of sin, it revived, and I knew I was a dead man. And the commandment, which was ordained unto life, I found actually to be a condemnation unto death. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. It is called the ministration of condemnation. You have to realize that's what the law was about, to ever feel the need of someone to save you from it. And the Jews could not get there because they used it to establish their righteousness. The strength of sin is the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. The law entered so that offense would be manifested and abound. Why was the law added? Patriarchs didn't have it. Well, you get to the third, fourth generation of the patriarchs, and Paul answers that question. It was added because of transgression. It was added because of transgression. Until the seed should come by whom the promise was made. Perfect obedience to the law. This is a quick sketch of something we all are familiar with. Perfect obedience, absolutely impossible. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Whosoever keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty. The law was not against righteousness. Ye are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Against a righteous man, if he uses it lawfully. But it's against the unjust and the unruly. The law is there to condemn sin. But if any of us fail at one point, which we all do, we're condemned. There's no difference in the gospel. We left Egypt. We're in the ecclesia in the wilderness. It's the system by which we're going to enter the land. That's what needs to be understood. And it's what the Jews could not and refused to understand. The law was a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of exposition available on this. The scripture concluded that we are all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law and shut up until faith, which should afterwards be revealed. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The system that manifested sin and condemnation and ministration of condemnation was to bring us to the man to save us from that condemnation. You and I could no more have inherited the land than they could have, apart from a system that forgave sin after it was acknowledged. the land would have spewed you and I out just like it would have spewed them out. No difference. The system was the problem. Christ, we know how this is with our young people. Well, we're not under the law anymore. No. We're not under the condemnation of the law anymore in Christ. Big difference. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they would receive the adoption of sons. You being dead in your sins, uncircumcised of your flesh, he's quickened together, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the law, the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and contrary to us, and taking them out of the way. We are not relieved from the obligation of the law. We are saved from the condemnation of the law. Law and grace, go fight for that book. Two copies left. The law condemned men for their sins, says Brother Barling. Christ offered them instead forgiveness of these sins. Each cure, like the miracles he performed, was in fact but an example of such forgiveness in symbolic form. Precisely because each disease he cured was ultimately attributed to sin. What did he say? Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Jews said, he cured a man and said, thy sins be forgiven thee? Because they all ultimately were attributed to the cause, sin. The cure was in each case but an outward proof of his right to offer men, notice his language, true rest, Hebrews 4, to wit, release from sin's grip upon them. Two copies left. After that, I can't be responsible for thievery. Inheritance by the Abrahamic seed could not come by the law. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through Christ, the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is void. The promise is of none effect, because the law worked wrath. That's what he's been proving. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by Christ, grace, to the end the promise might be to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who should be the father of us all. And as we cited yesterday, I believe it was yesterday, that's why he was given the promises before circumcision, to show he was the father of us all. Even under the law, inheritance was based upon obedience and righteousness, or it would have spewed them out. You and I would be totally rejected from the land, no different than Israel, if we attempted to get it by righteous works under the law. Instead of acknowledging that it exposed us for our sin, it was a ministration unto death, it was a condemnation, and we needed someone to take away that which was against us and contrary to us and forgive us of that which the very law exposed, sin. And that's why I said in our opening talk Sunday evening, we're at least an honest people. We know the word is going to expose us for what it is. It's a healing process. We're willing to admit that we have disease and thereby be cured from it. Those that came to Christ realized that they were disease. Save me, O son of David. He couldn't get the Jews to admit they were diseased. Right? Isaiah chapter 1, from the head to the foot, the whole body is corrupt. And you don't even know it. You don't even know you're sick with disease. It's how the prophet begins. I think we may talk about that tonight in the altar offerings. Christ elevated the law. We're going to go through this quickly. He did not relax the law. He said that lusting a woman is adultery, that hating your brother is murder. He elevated it so much so that, careful, I'm changing screens. in Hebrews, it was all a matter of the conscience. All those things offered under the law could never make someone clean and right pertaining to the conscience. Because if you could just go through it in ritualistic form, like he said to the Pharisees, woe unto you Pharisees, you make the outside clean, inside you're full of so on and so forth. They could go through the steps in a ritualistic form without their conscience ever being touched. So he said, you lust a woman? Adultery. He took the two highest crimes against men in the law. You murder someone, I say you hate him, it is murder. He raised and elevated the law. Remember, young people, he did not dismiss us from the obligation of it. He raised it so that Paul says in Hebrews 10, if you think Moses and those that were despised under his system of the law die without mercy of two or three witnesses, how much greater punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of covenant wherewith he has sanctified it an unholy thing. We're under a greater burden of a system, one that offers relief from sin and salvation from our transgressions, but we are not free from the obligation of the law. It's been elevated. We all know that. It's just good to remember that. And so when we come to this character, Joshua, I believe it is sometimes easiest to understand Moses and the system of the law when we look at Joshua. If Joshua would have fulfilled the purpose of God in giving them rest, he wouldn't have spoken unto another day, speaking of the rest. Of course, you know he ties it in with the millennial rest and the great Sabbath. So it takes Genesis, Moses, the Abrahamic covenant, and Joshua, and puts them all together into one principle, which we do. Appropriately, excuse me, as Christ did not let one jot or tittle of the law fail, Joshua is called Moses' minister. He was a man obedient to the law. He was brought from Egypt. He came from the same system we did. He shared our very nature. Does anyone not believe that? That he shared our identical, sin-prone nature? Overcame it through the power and the spirit that was upon him, but shared our exact same nature. He was appointed to go to war with Amalek, and he overcame them with the sword in his hand, the word. He brought Israel into the land, providing inheritance which Moses could not do. He crossed the Jordan, establishing a different system for entrance into the land. What was baptism? Repentance of sins. Death to the old man of the flesh. He warred with the nations, settling them in the land through victory. He told his brethren to war, requiring us to battle in the flesh just like he did. He died deliberately before all the land was subdued, leaving it to those who he led through baptism to finish the work. We really need him back to finish the work. We're not doing so good. While a mere historian, considering the work of Joshua, may well imagine he failed to thoroughly complete his conquests, Christadelphians, who are biblical historians, will realize it was never intended for him to do that. Biblical history is not limited to recording past events, but to foreshadowing the things to come. Christ's victory over sin made it possible for every individual saint to personally succeed. He got them through. He showed them the system. He personally displayed how to win through example and said, I go the way of all the earth. There remains much land to be inhabited. Go fight for it. You want to be in the kingdom? Fight for it, brothers and sisters, with your own family, out of your own houses. Yahweh did not intend for Joshua to do everything for Israel any more than Christ will do everything for his followers. He's not going to do everything for us. Why should he? What he does do is equip us with the tools and to show us the way of how to do it. Now, Joshua 1 begins like this. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, son of Moses, son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Therefore arise and go over this Jordan and all thy people into the land that I do give thee, even the children of Israel. And here's what Brother Barling says. It was not only Moses the man that died in Pisgah, being a fact of the greatest importance. It was Moses the lawgiver. He who was so much the symbol and embodiment of that that bare his own name and attached itself to him. When he failed to take the people into the material rest, so simultaneously did the law. Because the law never possessed and was never meant to possess the power to do so in the first place. Read Law and Grace. The authority of which Brother Barling writes that book of absolute statement is very encouraging. Not Moses, but Joshua was the appointed agent, not the law, that is, by the scheme of salvation realized in him, who bore the same name as his illustrious predecessor. So now we're going to watch this man Joshua and what he does. Moses representing the law that brought death, Joshua grace, Jordan the baptism, the land, the inheritance of which we're going to the same place. And Jesus Christ was baptized in that very place of Jordan, which we know. And as many of us have been baptized into Christ, we're going to the same place. We're trying to get into the exact same land that the children of Israel got into, only through a different system. The system of Messiah. We then are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what did he do? He changed the diet. He went through the camp and commanded the officers, saying, prepare victuals to pass over Jordan. The manna will cease. You need a different diet now. And we already read from John Martin in his notes just the other day, where he's talking about growing from the milk of the first principles to the meat of the word. And the rest of the context, it ends there, but it goes on in chapter 6 saying, putting aside the doctrine of baptism, laying on in hands, it's fundamental principles. You got to grow beyond that. And Brother Martin quoted in that site, proved 7 times, where the principles of the first oracles refers to the law. So we don't need to recite that here. He changed the diet. And he sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly. Before he leads them into the inheritance, he sends out 2 spies, as Christ sent out his disciples by 2 to preach the gospel to the harlot system. That's a system of mercy and grace. He's going to bring them into a system that is different than Moses, one that offers forgiveness of sins, not just for the Jew, but also unto the Greek. And he sends message unto the harlot's house. And the harlot represents both Mother Harlot and her Protestant daughters, as Brother Thomas says in Eureka Volume 5. The names and denominations, you know how he says it, of the Catholic and Protestant system. The gospel message goes out now to appeal for a certain people to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. And you think about it, brothers and sisters, I know myself. Think long and hard about this. She was a harlot. What greater immorality can you get than that? Those of us that came out of the world, unspeakable. this system of Moses that condemned sin in every way changes to a system of Joshua that will forgive not just a Jew, but a Gentile harlot. I don't care what you've done in your life. It doesn't make any difference. It can be atoned for, before or after baptism. It's why Yahweh never hides the deplorable sins of righteous men in the Scriptures. Abraham, son of Noah, David. Doesn't take very long in the truth to realize David did that. Come out from her, be not partaker of her sins. The truth is all inviting people out of this incredible situation that we're in of sin and forgiving us. And she says one simple thing. I know that Yahweh has given the land to the Jews. Anyone here come out of the world into the truth? It's a basic fundamental thing, isn't it? You learn the truth and you go, I know. There's a plan and purpose that's embedded in Genesis. It's tied in there in Hebrews 4 that goes through the Abrahamic covenant into Joshua. All throughout the Scriptures, we know one thing. God has given the inheritance to the earth to the Abrahamic seed, and we are not going to change that. That's probably one of the first things that impressed upon my mind. It's pretty clear I'm not going to change this. And her confession of faith is based upon that. The event represents the need for redemption apart from the law for both Jew and Gentile, and it typifies the restoration of Israel to be brought in from the nations, as Brother Thomas says, and he cites it in Elpis Israel under the heading of the second Exodus, and he calls it their second restoration from Egypt, under the mightier hand of Joshua. After 3 days, we don't have to say what that represents, the officers went through the host and commanded the people, saying, see the ark. It's going to go before you now by the space of about 2,000 cubits. And you shall measure it, and then you'll come after it. Inheritance in the land that will lead the people and save the harlot system that comes out from among her is going to be about the space of 2,000 cubits. The ark went before them about the space of 2,000 cubits. You look where we sit today, brothers and sisters. The analogy is pretty clear. The Lord Jesus Christ was that antitypical ark because it represented the law, and above the law was the mercy seat, with the two cherubim looking down on it as a means of salvation and looking towards one another. They found edification, as we're doing this week, among one another, and salvation in Christ, who's called the propitiation, the mercy seat. And it went before them by the space of 2,000 cubits. Do you believe that we sit here today believing in a man we've never seen who lived 2,000 years ago? And we do it because we have academic proof of the Scriptures, and we believe what this word says. And you know why we believe it, brothers and sisters? Because we can prove it. We can prove it. We are never asked to believe things we cannot prove. We believe this because we can prove it. And I think, personally, the greatest form of proving that is by type and allegory, as the Pioneer Brethren spoke of. And it goes before them and passes through the way, which, of course, entering the land is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pass this portion because we've already basically stated what? Got 5 minutes left? Is that what it says? That's wrong. Jordan means to descend, you people. They that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests went in. And what happened? Does it say in the record there? Have you ever read this before, brothers and sisters, closely? It stops the waters of the Jordan that descended into the Dead Sea. And the record says it backed them up as a heap all the way to the man who brought sin and death into the earth. It says they stood up as a heap from the city of Adam and the waters were cut off that went down into the plain by the salt sea. That's the Dead Sea. The process of starting with Adam that leads unto death was cut off through the principle of the ark touching the waters of Jordan so that you and I can pass through. Pretty clear, isn't it? And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant stood firm on dry ground. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people passed clean over. And the word people is translated elsewhere as Gentiles. The mixed multitude that was among them, as Christ provided. The RV has that. And Yahweh spake unto Joshua, saying, take ye 12 men. Entering the land is based upon the hope of Israel. Don't ever lose sight of that. Israel, Israel, Israel. Israel. Just one more for good measure. And what did they do? They were proving the Israel of God is done by baptism. Whether they be the Gentiles or the Jews that entered the land, they put 12 stones in and they took 12 stones out. Those that were washed through the principle of baptism. And that's the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about. Behold, I shall make a new covenant with them, not the covenant that their fathers got out of Egypt, but a new covenant. That's Christ. They still have to accept Christ. So the stones are washed in Jordan, and those that make up, of course, the Israel of God. And John brings that out, doesn't he? He said unto the Pharisees that came unto him for baptism, think not, he was referring to the stones, that just because you're Abraham's seed, you're unclean, because we have Abraham our father, you say, because I tell you, God is able of these stones, as he was baptizing at Jordan, to raise up children unto God. It's those that have passed through the principle of baptism. We got 3 minutes left. Don't worry, we're doing okay on time. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan till everything was finished. We're getting at that time, brothers and sisters. Figuratively speaking, I believe the waters are beginning to press back from the heap. I think we're seeing that now. Some of us are starting to see to people coming into the truth. We've worked long and hard to get them there. My sister wife, her sister, 20-some years we've been working on her, just baptized over the last year. You think I'm bullheaded. All right, I am. Centerpiece of the ark, the mercy seat. We already said that. Why do I have that slide there? And about 40,000 prepared for war passed in. We'll try to emphasize this in the first minute. So how is Jesus going to come when he enters the land again? As the churches say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild like a lamb. That's not how he's depicted, nor his saints. He comes as a man of war. He's going to execute justice and judgment in the earth. This reward has all his saints. When the space has come of 2,000, and he's taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name, and he enters that land, he will do it and go forth in militant aspect. And they'll be armed for war. Because now the kingdom of God is going to be established. And the kingdoms of men will be brought to nothing, brothers and sisters. It's done. Their time of corrupting this earth religiously and politically is over. I can't wait for that day. Can you not wait for that day? They're corrupt to the core, politically and religiously. I'm not sure which is worse. Absolutely corrupt to the core. On that day, Yahweh magnified this man in the sight of all of Israel. You know what that refers to. Fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and all of Israel be saved. There will be a time, very soon now, when all of Israel will see the magnification of Joshua in the sight by the hand of Yahweh. And ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as Yahweh did in the Red Sea when he dried it up before you. Now, Elpis Israel is a section in this, and you're familiar with it in Isaiah. He talks about recovering the Jew the second time from the hand of Egypt. The first coming out of Egypt was but a type. On Volume 5 of Eureka, and also page 287 of Elpis Israel, I'm giving you the source there, where Brother Thomas says that emphatically. And he's just picking up the words of the prophets. Let's see if we can end on one note here. By the way, the speed I'm going through these, by analogy, you can tell I'm not on the bowl very long. At the time, Yahweh again said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Circumcision is a process that commences with baptism, very important, but culminates with the bestowal of divine nature upon the coming of the Lord. And here's where we'll end it, because we're right at our time. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He circumcises them again a second time. The first time it's in principle by baptism, God willing all of us. The second time it will be a change of nature. And what happens after this? He goes in seven times. He circles the city. And the priests are the military weapon. And they have the trumpets and they blow them seven times. And that system collapses. I'll find the quote for you to end right here. Like I said, it's just right here. Apocalypse 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And it was the seventh angel that had to do with this pouring out and this place known by the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And that's what those seven blowing of the trumpets and the seven circling represents. Brothers and sisters, the title of our class is The Gospel and the Law and Prophets and Psalms. Do you realize what we possess? The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. We have by knowledge of the gospel something I had no idea existed just 25 years ago in my mortal life. And what has been given unto us is a key to unlock the scriptures from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of the apocalypse. Blessed are eyes for we see.